reading is taken from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm sure that everyone here this morning has at one point in time heard of Adam and Eve or the story of the Garden of Eden. Many movies and books and common social ideas all retell a story of people living in a paradise, then wrecking everything with disobedience. We know the story as two naive people living in a perfect, lush garden who decided that they would rebel and do something that they shouldn't have. And so I'm going to paraphrase for you right now the children's Bible version of this story. God created Adam and Eve. They were good people. They lived in a wonderful place called Eden. It was filled with nice animals and fruit, and God walked through it and talked with them every day. God told them that they could eat from any fruit except for one tree. And it just so happened that one day, a serpent tricked Eve into eating the fruit, and she disobeyed God. Adam also ate the fruit, and they both hid. God punished them for their disobedience by throwing them out of the garden and never letting them come back. Now, instead of pulling out the flannel graph to tell you this, that story is completely ridiculous. The theology behind this story has nothing to do whether or not you are a good little boy or a good little girl. Disobedience is in the story, but it is not the entire story. This is the story that we all probably know. I was taught as a child like this, and most children are still taught this version of the story. This story is used as a tool to teach children that if they disobey God and their parents, they will be punished. We use this story as sort of a guilt machine for our kids. While teaching obedience to our children is very necessary, it turns out that this story is an awful way to do so. The story of Adam and Eve has nothing to do with disobedience and punishment, even though both of those things are present in the Garden of Eden account. Rather, the story is fundamentally about God's goodness and his provision and humankind's failure to trust in God. God gave Adam and Eve everything that they could ever imagine. It truly was a paradise. So what is the story all about if it's not about punishment? We often think about God's goodness in the garden as giving a paradise to Adam and Eve. We think, wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave us a paradise? That would be pretty good of God. That would show God's goodness. We find the idea of a garden paradise with no trouble and stress to be very attractive, for a good reason. In this day and age, it isn't hard to see why a generation of hardworking people constantly connected to one another through social media has created a generation of stressed out, burned out, in need of some serious solitary confinement on your vacation group of people. We fundamentally have a desire to relax and lay back and shirk our work, sit beachside, gardenside, or wherever our fortress of solitude is, and unwind. We have a need to do this nowadays. It is no wonder that we usually see God's goodness when the garden was created. Our need dictates our interpretation of the story. I think unsurprisingly, however, we miss out on God's real goodness when we look at the garden in such a way. We miss the point of what God is trying to show us. The Garden of Eden is where God chose to reveal his character to us as humankind and to display his provision, his care, and his goodness to us in vast quantity. God's goodness is shown most graciously through chapter 2 in Genesis, where we see God providing lush fruit and food for Adam and Eve. He cared for their hunger. And most people might stop and say, okay, God made sure I didn't starve. I suppose that's good. That's part of his goodness. We can limit what we think is good. But the most obvious example of God's goodness comes from giving us work. What a shock. Work is a symbol of God's goodness. We have a never-ending cycle of having to work in our life. It is this mentality that can begin to erode the goodness of God's garden. That the work that God gave Adam provided for every animal, every plant, Eve, and himself. And much better than that, it provided for his mental and emotional needs. Adam didn't see this work as a burden, something that he needed to escape from. Now, just because it wasn't sweat of the labor yet, which will come later in the story, doesn't mean he didn't have to work to keep up the garden, to be a steward, as it says in Genesis. But God provided for him on a much different level while he was working. When you're working, either in your office or at home or even on a hobby during a vacation, when you complete that specific task, whatever it is, what do you feel? You feel satisfaction, joy in completing something that led to the end of whatever your choice was. You created and finished a task. It gave you a fulfillment in your soul. And it is often that this emotion that prods us towards finishing other tasks, greater tasks, harder tasks, or multiple tasks. Accomplishment is a feeling that drives us. So God not only provides for our physical needs by giving us fruit and food, he provides for our mental and emotional well-being. His goodness was to give tasks to Adam, build him up, allow him to grow and become confident in whatever he did. So why haven't we read the story of Eden and really paid attention to God's goodness? How is it that after years of hearing this story and reading through Genesis, that we can miss the fundamental points of what God reveals about himself? Sometimes we think of God as this great cosmic entity that one day said, gee, I'm getting pretty bored up here. There's nothing really around. So I guess I'll create the universe and I'll create Earth and then we'll see what happens. We have this notion that God just created and stepped back a bit, let Adam and Eve run around. They failed and he said, well, I'm going to have to step in again. That's the kind of notion that we find ourselves in when we read this. If we apply this thought to Adam and Eve's famous biblical appearance, the story is dramatically altered. We miss God's love. God is often thought about in Genesis as the creator, someone who is interested in creating and then removing themselves from the equation, a God who leaves us alone after giving us food and instructions. We are predisposed to attitudes when we are reading the Bible. Now, I'm going to ask you to do a little exercise with me, if you will. So I invite everybody just to close your eyes for a moment. I'm going to ask you to imagine a picture. And in this picture, imagine a tree in the middle of the desert. And under this tree is Jesus. He's sitting there with a little child in his arms, and he's smiling, holding this child. Now, clear that image from your head and imagine this. God is creating the garden and giving out instructions. And then it seems like he leaves for the day only to come back and deal with Adam and Eve. All right, you can open your eyes. Now, did you feel the same feelings you did when you were thinking about Jesus and the little child that you did when you thought about God creating everything? The chances are it was an entirely different emotion. We are predisposed to think differently about God during creation and instruction than when he talks about children and love. Our emotions are already locked and loaded when we read the scriptures. We are predisposed to view God as a very impersonal being when reading through the Garden of Eden. I think it's part of the reason why the children's story tells us about disobedience, and that notion eventually can drive us to see him as very impersonal, as somebody that said, do this, they broke the law, and now I'm punishing you. It's very easy to remove your heart and your affection from God when reading this story. But God didn't create out of random desire. He chose to actively create for a purpose. He said, I want to make each and every one of you here this morning. He created the world and everything in it for a purpose. He created out of love. Everything that Adam and Eve had, everything that was given to them out of love and care. Remember the feelings when picturing Jesus holding a child. And now apply them to when God is creating and instructing Adam and Eve. And slowly, his goodness will start to pour out of the text. God shows us his goodness through how he interacted in the story of the garden. But we do have to come to the ultimate fate of the story. Adam and Eve are having a good time walking through the garden, and the serpent shows up and lies to Eve. She eats the fruit and then gives it to Adam, and both of them break God's only prohibition that he's given them so far. Sin is a word that I think that when we hear it, a slight disgust or apprehension creeps into our emotions. We wonder, in all that paradise, how is it possible that Adam and Eve messed it all up? I would have been sitting in a hammock drinking fruit smoothies all day, and it would have been wonderful. It can seem like an easy task when we compare it to our everyday toil and trouble at work, our stress. Have you ever been on a holiday where after a few days of doing nothing, you begin to get restless again? And then when you return to work, you have a certain vigor? Your boss might seem a little bit less irritating. The work isn't so laborious. The waking up early to do something seems fun again. Adam and Eve came to the point where they began to distrust God, however slight that distrust was. God had given them both everything they could ever have needed or asked for, but had prohibited them from only one tree in the whole garden. Like us, Adam and Eve failed to see the goodness in God's provision. God didn't decide to mock them by withholding something, by saying, there's a million trees and you don't get to eat one, ha ha. He didn't do this. It wasn't out of a spirit of malevolency. In fact, putting any other reason or emotion onto God changes the way in which we see God's prohibitions. This story sets the tone. Now, parents, I don't have to tell you about prohibiting something for the good of somebody else. Your child can be reckless, careless, and willing to do anything they want all in the space of 30 seconds. Prohibitions for the sake of safety are a common occurrence in the home. God's prohibition to eat from the tree of knowledge and good and of evil was not some restrictive way to control us. Rather, it was out of his goodness that he instructed us not to eat from it. God says that if we eat from it, we would die. God cared for us and did not wish for us to perish. He prohibited us for our own protection. That is a sign of love. Even in prohibiting us from something, God was displaying his mercy and his love, his goodness and his provision all at the same time. The reason that Adam and Eve sinned was not because they decided to mutiny against the law, the prohibitions, being disobedient like naughty little children. It was because they failed to fully trust in the goodness of God. Trust is so important with God. Instead of listening to God's prohibition as a sign of affection, trust, and understanding, Adam and Eve made a single move towards human autonomy. They chose to follow their own instincts, applying an emotion or a reason behind God's prohibition. And I hear people say that maybe God was scared that they would become like him, which is probably a thought that crossed Adam and Eve's mind while they were contemplating what the serpent had said. And then they chose to act against trust. Whenever I hear differing opinions, and that is quite often as I enjoy playing devil's advocate on hard topics, I notice something. Opinions are only as good so far as the knowledge of the subject that informs them. Knowledge forms a good opinion. Personal feelings or gut premonitions do not. In any given situation, on any given topic, we form our own ideas. It can be parenting. We could say, I think in order to accomplish this with my child, they should do this. Or it could be in finances. I think that to save money, you do this. We form our own ideas of how to do things. The idea that knowledge creates informed opinions and decisions is evident when someone decides to give us advice that we didn't ask for. Someone might advise you to do something, and to them it's perfectly valid. They think it's a great idea because they weighed it against their knowledge, against what they thought would be good for you, and then they told you about it. There is a slight problem, however, that they don't know everything. No one does. No one knows everything. So when their advice does come, we might find ourselves saying, yes, but there's also A, B, and C reasons why this isn't going to work for me. Anyone that walks out their door to fix a leaky pipe must first know how to stop the leak, what tools are required and materials, and if theory A fails, what are the multiple other ways that it can be fixed? The knowledge informs the decision, it informs the opinion. And we enjoy making decisions based on our own criteria. We like it to be ourselves. This won't cause problems if you are God, but we are not. We do not know everything. However, Adam and Eve took a gamble, like we would with fixing a pipe or giving advice without having full knowledge of the situation. They attempted to act on something that they did not have full knowledge of. God told them that they would die. And this seems reason enough not to partake in the fruit from the tree. But the problem is, Adam and Eve based their decision on something other than God's word. They failed to trust him and agreed with the serpent, "We shall not surely die." Their ideas were their undoing because they did not know the whole situation. Death was not the only repercussion that faced Adam and Eve. If they had known that because of their actions, they would not only die, but they would also have to sweat and work hard, and childbearing would become painful, and the rest of the world would be cursed with sin, Adam and Eve, I doubt, would have done this. Adam and Eve didn't know everything. They acted out of their own arrogance. Trust was the furthest thing from their mind. They couldn't just turn around and trust God telling them, don't eat from the tree. They thought there was a reason behind it and said, no, I guess I can eat from the tree. Maybe death isn't so bad. Whatever it was, they acted outside of God's word. The story of the garden is one of distrust. All they had to do was take God's word for truth, trust in him as their creator, their provider, their caregiver, and every consequence could have been avoided. As I said earlier, it isn't easy to say, how did they mess it all up? Because we all distrust God in something. Trust is so important in our life of faith. Without trust, we have no basis for faith. Faith and trust are synonymous. They rely on each other. It is through the story of the garden that we should take our definition of trust. Trusting anyone's word by itself is a very difficult thing to do. We're human. People make mistakes. Taking them on their word can lead to many different problems. But this is God speaking to us. The Bible is the word of God, and we're often faced with a decision to follow what it says or to operate by ourselves. A television program preceding the 1988 Winter Olympics featured blind skiers being trained for slalom skiing, impossible as it sounds. Paired with sighted skiers, the blind skiers were taught on the flats how to make the necessary turns, left and right. And they were given auditory cues from the sighted skiers. Their sighted partners skied beside them and would shout left and right. And as they obeyed the commands, they were able to negotiate the course and cross the finish line on the Olympic slalom line, depending solely on the sighted skier's word. It was either complete trust or catastrophe. This is exactly as it was with Adam and Eve. They may as well have been blind when they made their decision to eat the fruit against God's word. They had no point of reference to go from. It was either God's word or themselves. Without relying on the words of an informed God, they decided to rely on their own misinformed and deceived mental faculties. There is no better example in the Bible to show us how ill-informed we are when it comes to the future and how God has an impact on it, how everything we do affects others. We have no idea what will happen tomorrow, but we know that God is there. We are completely under his provision and goodness, and we are still able to be shaken and learn to distrust God. There was a man who was apprehensive about his first flight on a plane, and his friends managed to convince him to go on. And after his flight, they met up with him and they said, "How did you enjoy the flight? Did you do okay?" He looked at them and he said, "Yeah, I guess the flight was okay, but I still never put my full weight down." Sometimes we don't put all our weight down on God. We fly through this life thinking and hoping on God, but our trust is sometimes misplaced. We slightly withhold or are reserved when we decide to trust. It's very easy in this day and age to trust God less and ourselves more. Our job as Christians is to put our weight down right on God and trust him to take us wherever he would have us go. Adam and Eve's story in the garden gives us an example of what happens when we don't trust God. We see that sin has consequences, that God is good and provides for everything. We can see a full picture in the model of faith in this account. Christ's attitude of love and care that we so often associate with him holding a little child is the same spirit and the same heart that God had when he created and provided for Adam and Eve in that garden. It is not different. Trust is so important in a walk of faith. If you don't trust your father, the relationship will never be strong. When I was a child, I would jump off bunk beds and ledges and rocks and whatever into my father's arms. And the reason I did so is he said he would catch me. That was all I needed to know. He said, "I will catch you." It got to the point where I would just jump, not paying attention to whether or not he was looking. And sometimes he would just quickly grab me and we'd both go to the floor. But I trusted so deeply that I would jump no matter what just because he was my father and said he would catch me. My trust was strong because I saw a pattern of trustworthiness. If there's one thing that we can see throughout the entire Bible, it is God's trustworthiness. He displays it in every part of history, since the day that Genesis happened right until right now. We have no apparent reason to reject God's trustworthiness. It is right before our eyes every time we read God's word. And sometimes life might not be going our way. Everything seems to be going against us in whatever portion of our lives. We have many trials and tribulations in this life, but we are promised that God will never leave us nor forsake us. God's goodness has lasted since the first day in the garden. Our trust has been well earned by God. His provision for us is still strong. His goodness is manifested, as in the garden to Adam and Eve, through an even greater force. God is still good even though we sinned. God's goodness didn't evaporate. God didn't turn his back on us because we decided to disobey him. God didn't change. We allowed ourselves to be taken away. Though we are still sinners, Christ loves us. We are able to benefit from God's goodness even though we sinned against him and have done nothing and can do nothing to earn back his goodness. God gives it to us freely. Adam and Eve sinned. God allowed the consequences of their sin to fully run through. Just like we focus on a specific emotion or a preconceived picture of God when we read Genesis, we often forget to include this image: Jesus Christ forgiving sinners and loving them all the more in that circumstance. Rest assured that after their sin, God was still the same God. His goodness remained. His provision remained. His blessings remained. Their sin did not affect God. His forgiveness was exercised, and Adam and Eve's sin would eventually be wiped away by Jesus Christ. God's goodness in the garden was concluded when he sent his son to die for us on that cross. This morning, put your full weight down on God. Trust him, knowing that he is trustworthy, and don't allow your human nature to fault your trust in Christ. Adam and Eve already tried that, and it didn't turn out so well. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for revealing yourself through Genesis, and I ask that you would truly impress this on the hearts of your people this week, that we would trust you, that we would learn to rely on your provision and know your goodness. I ask that you would speak these words in Genesis and allow us to see you for the loving, caring, providing God that you were and always will be. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.